For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So 1 John, a letter there almost at the end of our Bibles, written by John, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, now as an old man, aged, writing this letter to a group of churches there over in southwestern Turkey. We've been working our way through this letter passage at a time, and we've come up to this passage, which most scholars believe is the theological heart and soul of this letter, in which John talks about being perfected in God's love. I'm not going to read the whole passage again. I'm going to summarize, because this is the second part on this passage. You see how over and over again he speaks of his love being perfected in us, that by this love, God's love is perfected with us. Again in verse 18, perfect or perfected love casts out fear. Again in that same verse, the one who fears is not yet perfected in love. We noted last week that when we use the word perfect or perfected, we're thinking about something that's utterly without flaw. So we say, you know, so-and-so bowled a perfect game last night. And that means that every roll was a strike. And that's not what the Greek word perfected means here. It's the word telos, and it's also translated goal. And so the idea of being perfected is fulfilling your purpose. And so when John says about human beings that God wants to perfect his love in us, he's saying God wants to fulfill the purpose of his love in our lives. He's a loving God, and he's created us so that his love might fulfill its purpose in our lives. We noted again last week that this is a process, really. It has a beginning point, but being perfected in love is a process that consists of two parts. On the one hand, a receiving of God's love into our souls. That's what we were designed. That's why we're different than the animals, that we have the capacity to receive God's love into our souls personally. And then also, then, the great honor of our lives is to give that love of God on to other persons. And so, graphically, logically, it might look like this there on the screen. Jesus, of course, illustrated this in his famous parable of the vine and the branches. He says, you know, I'm the vine. I'm the source of God's love. I'm love incarnate. And you and I were the branches. Nothing very impressive about a branch. You know, branches are not like awesome. What is the purpose of a branch? The branch's purpose is to draw the life from the vine and then process it so that it produces grapes for the vine dresser. It's kind of humbling. You know, it's kind of simple though too. The branch life, that's our purpose, to receive from God's love from Christ and to give it on to others so that it impacts them with his love. Jesus said in another passage, you're the light of the world. Of course, they didn't have lights like that. That's an anachronism. But, you know, what they had oil lamps, and so this is an oil lamp. But it's the same idea, right? What are we? We're really the wick. We're the wicks. That's our purpose in life. The oil is the love of God, right? And our purpose is to be soaked with the love of, in touch with the love of God, so that it's soaking into our souls, not as an end in itself, so that we combust that oil into light, the light of God's life, the light of God's love. You are the light of the world. That's who we are. We should note here then that this is to speak about fulfilling God's love, fulfilling his purpose in our lives is another way of talking about a successful life. And we need to note in a very pointed way that according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, you could have all of the graduate degrees that have ever been offered, and you could climb the corporate ladder as high as it goes, and you could be the most physically impressive person and just keep adding the list, and yet be an utter failure in life if you haven't been perfected in love. That's what he says. He says, your life is a big fat zero regardless of all of those accomplishments if you don't have love, if you're not an effective love giver. Now, to say it positively, and I really like this, you don't have to have the esteem of society or a lot of degrees or a lot of money or some impressive job or any of those things in order to have a successful life. If you learn how to receive and to give God's love. So I think that puts a point on it for me. We talked last week then about the first part of this, the receiving of God's love. And that, you know, we're not branches and we're not oil wicks because they don't make any choices. They just are like machines. But we're persons, and so we make the choice, and that choice is called faith. We make that choice to trust God's love, to receive God's love. And we do that really, first of all, by receiving Christ into our hearts. Christ is the love of God incarnate. And this is why all of this starts with the initial decision, the one-time decision to call out to Jesus Christ, who is alive. He's not dead. And who is in fact knocking at the door of our hearts and to say, I would like you to come and live in my heart. I'd like you with your love to take up residence in my soul. That's how this whole thing begins. And there's no other way to begin it. And we talked about how once you've received Christ, then God calls on us in an ongoing way by faith to keep receiving His love. We talked about how we do this through prayer, especially when we draw near to God and consent to be loved by Him, even when we feel unworthy. A lot of us are all boogered up here because we feel like I'm only going to draw near to God when I've done something for Him lately, when I've been good lately. But as we learned last week, as William R. Newell said, but to consent to be loved by God, while realizing all the more your unworthiness. That's the great secret in the Christian life. To begin to read and to ponder the Bible, not as just some historical artifact or set of religious abstractions, but to see it for what it is, God's love letter. And to ponder what the Bible says about how God loves me. That's receiving God's love. And then not in isolation from other Christians, but in community with other Christians, allowing God in an ongoing way to teach us about His love and to actually give us His love through the brothers and sisters. You'll never be perfected in love if you're a Lone Ranger Christian. America's a Lone Ranger culture. It's an individualistic culture. You'll never be perfected in love. You'll never fulfill the purpose of your existence unless you're in community with other Christians where you consent to let God love you through them. And that's a big, big decision for a lot of us that's still God's waiting for us to make. Well, now I want us to spend our time this morning, the second time through, focusing on the other side of this process, that is the giving of God's love away to the people that He has put into our lives. This is the great life skill. And God wants to take each and every one of us who know Christ, and He wants to develop us into uniquely effective givers of His love. That is His will for you. A lot of times I talk to Christians that are like, and especially in America, it's like, what's God's will for my wife? What's God's will for my life? And they're usually thinking, do I go to school or not? Do I get married or not? And those are all okay things. But they rarely ask, they rarely realize that this is God's will for your life. Right here. To let him develop you into a more effective love giver. And when you get that piece in place, a lot of these other things that we tend to obsess about, they tend to fall into place, or we don't feel so worried if we don't have an answer about those right away. Because we know we're on the right path. Yeah. Giving God's love. Now, God doesn't just say, okay, now you've received Christ. Now you're receiving my love. Here's my manual. He doesn't just throw the book at us and say, go do it. Doesn't work that way. In fact, the Bible says that God personally apprentices each and every believer in Christ to develop us into the unique and effective love givers that he wants us to be. And so Paul can say to the Christians in Thessalonica who were very young in the Lord, he said, as to the love of the brethren, as to giving God's love away to others, you don't have any need for someone to write you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Not just taught you should do this, but you're taught by God how to do this. See, a lot of our personal relationship with Christ, because I don't feel too close to Christ, often, not always, often that's because we don't have the eyes to see the deeply personal ways in which he's teaching us how to love. We're looking in the wrong place. Of course, he wants us to recognize how he's training us to be love givers, and he wants us to cooperate. Our cooperation matters. That's why he can say to these folks, God's teaching you how to love, and you can and should excel still more. You can cooperate with God, and that's how we make progress in this great purpose. Anyway, this can all be very abstract for us. What I want to do then is just share with you what the Bible teaches about some of the ways in which God trains us, develops us to be more effective love givers. So if that's not your goal in life, this won't be very interesting to you. Maybe it will be anyway. I don't know. I got to teach what the Bible teaches. The Bible gives us kind of a map here, if you will. He gives us kind of a grid through which we can begin to recognize God's training involvement so that we can cooperate with it. All right. The first way that we need to understand is that God trains us to be love givers by teaching us through the Bible what real love really even looks like. We talked last week about receiving God's love, that when you read the Bible, you should let the Bible teach you how the ways in which God loves you. It's his love letter to you. But then it's also really important as you read through the Bible to ask God, what does this passage teach me about how you want me to love others? Because the way that he loves me is also going to be the way he wants me to love others. It's the same love. You see, we all have real significant misconceptions about what love even is. I don't know whether you realize that or not. You grew up in a family of origin that probably has some pretty deeply distorted ideas about love. You have grown up in a culture that has some huge blind spots about what love really is. And each of us, many of us have had very big life experiences that may have taught us the wrong lessons about what love is. And so we need to allow the Bible to continue to correct those misconceptions and teach us a full-orbed view of love. Now, anyway, to cut right to the chase, one of the best ways to do this is to read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and to just read the ministry of Jesus, asking, how did Jesus love people? Because we know that Jesus always loved people. He is perfect love in action. And what do you find? you find a lot, but you find that his love combines elements that it's different than ours. Jesus' love was sacrificial. That is to say, see, we often think of love as mainly being rooted in emotions that are elicited by the attractiveness of the object. So, you know, I love ice cream means that I'm so attracted to ice cream's taste that I want to eat it. A lot of American love is that kind of love. But Jesus's love wasn't rooted in his feelings. It was rooted in his volition, in his decision, even against his feelings, to act in a way that would meet our needs. So you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. How did he feel? How did Jesus feel in the Garden of Gethsemane? He felt very afraid. He felt very depressed. My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death. And that he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he made the decision to go to the cross. Why did he do that? Because we needed that. We're all going to hell unless he went to the cross. So this love is sacrificial. It chooses to do that which the loved one needs. At the same time, there is an emotional element to love, real love, and we see this with Jesus as well. We are emotional beings, and so love is prepared to act in an emotional way to meet the needs of the loved one. This is why we see Jesus, for example, when his friend Lazarus died, and Lazarus's sister Mary was so broken up with grief, we read Jesus wept when he was with her, and they said, see, he loves her, and he loved Lazarus. He was expressing emotionally, he was giving love in an emotional expression. One time when his numbskull, thick-headed disciples finally got an important point, it says that he rejoiced in their presence. And why did he do that? He did that, he had invested in them enough that when they understood something that was important, he had joy, and he could have not expressed it. He could have thought, they don't need that expression, but he did express that joy because he knew that that would help them keep learning. So love has it's not rooted in the emotions, but it has an emotional component. Love, according to the Bible, is forgiving. We all know this, that love does not take vengeance. That love is prepared to absorb the cost of sins against me, absorb that cost into myself rather than to pay the person back. And of course, we never see Jesus taking vengeance on his many enemies. And instead, we see him going to the cross and absorbing into his own self people's sins and the wrath of his Father for those sins onto himself so that he could forgive sinners. We shouldn't conclude from this forgiving aspect of love, though, that love is amoral or indifferent about moral issues. Love is also disciplinary. The same Jesus who forgave Peter after he denied him three times, also rebuked Peter at a certain point for trying to hijack Jesus' ministry into Peter's own career advancement. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Have you ever had someone in love say to you, "Get behind me, Satan"? Because you're setting your interests against the interests of God. That was a rebuke given in love. Given with moral fiber, given for the good of Peter. So, you know, it's a real challenge to keep those pieces together, isn't it? All I'm saying here is that one of the reasons why we need regular exposure to the Bible is it'll keep real love in our view, because otherwise we'd begin to distort it into our own versions from family of origin, culture, etc. And the other thing that's important about keeping the biblical view of love in front of us, one other reason is that this then provides us with the ability to perceive another cool aspect of God's training. And I'm referring, secondly, to the fact that God trains us to be effective love givers by, at times, prompting us to love through His Spirit. Well, this is I'm a buzz junkie from way back, and I love this part of God's training. It's kind of scary sometimes, but it's very exciting. Sometimes I have Christians say to me, "I want my Christian life to be exciting, but I don't ever want it to be scary." Well, that's kind of stupid. Scary is the other side of the coin of exciting. God, Spirit, one of the things that God's Spirit does is that He comes in at times and gives us very personal promptings or leadings about how He wants us to love someone. So Paul can say that it's the Spirit who produces the fruit of love giving in our lives. And in that same passage say, so you keep in step with the Spirit. What does that mean? The Spirit's directing. The Spirit's guiding. And when you perceive the Spirit's guiding you to love, then keep in step with Him. A lot of us get freaked out about this. Oh boy, you know, someone told me, you know, God, Spirit led them to do something that was so obviously wacky that they belonged on medication. And people can abuse this. That's no reason to throw this area of training out the door, because we have the Word of God to test all leadings from God's Spirit. I'll just give you a couple of ways that He does this, and then we'll move on to the third training principles. God's Spirit will sometime prompt you to take a very specific act of love, to do something in a very specific way one time. The preeminent example of this is in Acts 8. Philip, who's a Christian worker, he's way up in Samaria where hundreds of people are coming to Christ, busy with good love-giving work. And it says God told him, you need to go down to a deserted highway in southern Israel. And I'm sure Philip thought, well, that's kind of stupid. Why would I want to do that? But he'd learned to keep in step with the Spirit. So he went down there, and he got down there. There wasn't even a truck stop or anything. But along the side of the road is this chariot pulled up. And he's like, And it says the Spirit said to him, go up and join that guy. That's pretty weird, especially when he realized this guy was like some Roman official. You get yourself killed doing that. He ran up there, and here's this guy, this Ethiopian eunuch, royal treasurer, who's reading something. He's reading the Old Testament, for God's sake. And of all passages, he's reading Isaiah 53, which predicts that God's going to send someone who's going to die for our sins. And so Philip connects the dots, and he says something really profound. He says, do you understand what you're reading? The guy says, how could I understand unless someone explains it to me? So he got in the chariot and explained how this passage is about Christ, and the man came to Christ. Now see, that's what we're talking about, right? God knew. He knew that this eunuch was seeking Him. God knew that Philip was keeping in step with the Spirit, so he orchestrated this encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And he does this kind of stuff. In my own life, as I look back over the last 45 years, a lot of times what he does is he puts on my heart a very specific person, brother or sister, that he wants me to go encourage in some specific way. And I've at times found myself calling people while I'm calling, thinking, what am I doing this for? I haven't talked to this person for 6 months. And yet you find so often, oh, this was God's timing. This is exactly what it turns out that they needed at that time. Some of you have experienced this frequently in the area of giving financially, that you feel God put on your heart that He wants you to give to a certain thing or to a certain person. Sometimes the very amount that He wants you to give, and you think this is kind of strange, and yet you find out later, oh, this was what was needed. And of course, He will often guide us to go to individuals who don't know Christ and to do or say something to them that he wants to use to move, to attract them toward Christ. Well, this doesn't happen every day. The Bible doesn't say it happens every day. You shouldn't expect it. But you ought to ask every day. There's a question. How often do you ask? In a normal week, how often do you ask God at the beginning of the day? If you want to prompt me in this way, I'm game. And I'm going to skip this point because I want to keep moving. I have that liberty. I'm in control. Here's a third way that God trains us to be effective love givers. Oh, yeah, he trains us by putting into our lives both positive and negative models of love giving. Paul, who had planted the church in Philippi, says to the Philippian believers, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." See, he says, you remember, I was with you. You remember the pattern of my life, the way of my life as a love giver. And there's others there that have embraced that pattern. And he says, join in following their example. And he says, observe. The word observe is the word that we get scope from. Put them under your microscope. Carefully watch the way they live. Because, you know, research, of course, confirms that when it comes to any high-order skill, one of the best ways that we learn high-order skills is to have models. Models there are better than a manual. Models not only teach us skills, but they inspire us and motivate us to stay at a skill or to embrace a skill. And so you'll see God doing that in your life. Every believer in this room has models that God's put in your life for this purpose. Do you recognize them? Do you put them under the microscope? Often these models are there to inspire us to grow in an area of love deficiency. I'm not proud of this, but when I came to Christ as a young Christian, I had no appreciation for compassion. I mean, I would even hear teachings on compassion. I just think compassion's come smashing, you know, whatever. But God put a guy in my life that I really looked up to. He was tall, 6'6", and he was, I really admired this guy as a Christian leader. And I was listening to him teach one time up in Mansfield in a large group like this, and a woman had a grand mal epileptic seizure right in the meeting. And I'm ashamed to admit it, but my first thought was just like, someone get her out of here. We need to get this teaching going. Not really very compassionate. And I watched that man who I admired so much just stop everything and go down to that girl and get down on his hands and knees and hold her until she stopped convulsing. And then to pick her up, he picked this woman up so tenderly. That's what I can still see. And carried her over to where she could be cared for by him until she was okay. And that was the day that I began to take compassion seriously. That taught me more about the importance of compassion than any teaching. God puts people in our lives that are strong in areas of love that we're weak in. And that's a beautiful thing. Sometimes God will put people in our lives who are gifted in a similar way to love others, or who are called to similar roles of love giving and ministry that we're called to. And he'll put them into our lives to kind of give us a vision for what our life could be like. God put on my heart as a 2-year-old believer that he wanted me to teach the Bible. That's like I'd taught maybe 3 teachings and they were so bad that no one ever came back. But he put it on my heart in ways that I'm not going to explain, that he wanted me to do that. And he began to confirm that. And not long after that, when I went out to Los Angeles for 1 month, to go to these classes, I heard a man teach the Bible that I so deeply resonated with. It's hard, but I just like, I couldn't get enough of his teaching. I felt so drawn to him, even though I had no way of knowing him. I went back out there 2 years later, and through a very strange set of circumstances that I won't go into, I wound up being able to actually meet with him every week for a year and a half. And he taught me how to teach the Bible. Because in retrospect, we were wired the same way. And then I never saw him again until 2 years ago. I found out that he was in town at a Vineyard church, and I went to see him. And that's another story I won't go into, but it was pretty amazing. What is this? This is God. God training me in that area of ministry by providing a model of that. God does that. One of the most normal ways that God trains you through models is that he just gives you the privilege of rubbing shoulders over a year's period of time with people who have really sold out to a self-giving way of life. And this is kind of underappreciated. And I said a few months ago, the greatest asset that this church has is that there are so many people in this church, many, many in this room, who have embraced being perfected in love as their goal in life. And they may not be flashy, but they are real. And you get involved with them in a home group setting to where you begin to rub shoulders with them, begin to see how they live, begin to see the sturdy happiness that is in their lives as love givers. And that can have a powerful impact. That's what convinced me. I want to go down this path. This is how I want to live my life. Yeah, very, very. God also brings negative models into our lives. Paul talks about how the nation of Israel was during those 40 years in the wilderness. And he says, you know, these things have happened as examples. They were a model for us of how not to live. They're models for us so that we will not crave evil things as they crave. Do you have a family member or an old friend who chose and sold out to living for self? Have you been able to observe the course of their lives and the outcome of their lives over a period of years, even decades? It's grievous, but it's a powerful and important lesson. The world's constantly telling us that if we live for self, that'll make us happy. God's put negative models in our lives to tell us the truth that living for self is the way of emptiness and misery. And we can grieve for these people, and we can love them and try to influence them toward Christ and learn the lesson from their example. That I want to go the other way with my life. Models. Oh, here's the fourth way God trains us. It's the one that none of us really wants. God trains us through difficult people. Who are difficult people? Well, they're everywhere, aren't they? Guess what? You're a difficult person too. Difficult people are people that you want to get away from, but you can't. Because they're in your family, for instance. Or you work next to them and they won't leave the company, even though you prayed that they would. Yeah. That kind of person. Difficult people are also people that really are your loved ones, your spouse, your children. Your longtime Christian friends, but their sins and their idiosyncrasies drive you up the wall at times. Right? Oh, I think this is the hardest training lesson to really embrace. At least it is for me. That yes, We need to discipline difficult people sometimes. We need to set boundaries with difficult people. Our culture's big into that, and there's a place for that. But still, it's the case that God leaves difficult people in our lives because he wants to change our character and form the ability to love in ways that no other way can form except through difficult people. Yeah, it's true. You know, if we weren't fallen people, we wouldn't need difficult people. But being deeply disordered people, it often takes difficult people to drive us to the love of God and to learn how to love victoriously. You say, I don't really want to do that. Well, that's what being perfected in love is. Sometimes God is trying to give us a special training in an area of our own love deficiency. You know, I grew up in an orderly home. And I'm kind of wired to be orderly, you know. Very, very important in my family to have everything in its place. And I get saved and I start being friends with my friend Dennis McCallum. And we decide to go on this trip out west, camping trip. And so the first day out in Colorado when I'm packing up all of our stuff into my trunk. It's my car, my trunk. But I open the trunk up and my God, he's already thrown everything in there, every rich way. I mean, and it's just chaos. And I can still see myself looking at that trunk and outraged and just discombobulated and hearing him saying, what, are you going to be so uptight that you're going to miss the point of this trip that we're supposed to be enjoying nature as friends? Oh, that went through my heart like a harpoon. And part of me was like, oh, no, man, this will never do. And part of me was like, you know, he's right. Why am I so neurotic about having to control everything? So God was using his difficulty, and there's some difficulty there with him, but he was using his difficulty to train me and to free me, to realize that some things matter a lot more than being neat. Of course, God was also simultaneously preparing me for my wife. She's not too orderly. And I love my wife. I love saying to her, you know, more and more, honey, I'm becoming known as Bev's husband. And I really love that. I also call her the redemptive hurricane because she just kind of careens around on her own non-schedule. And she blows things together rather than blowing them apart. And it's been so, I don't know, I would be a neurotic mess at my age if I was not married to someone who my wife who really loves people but is constantly challenging my control issues. The key for me is to see this for what it is and to be thankful for it rather than to get all upset about her. Why, a lot of our marriages and friendships would go a lot differently if we learned this lesson. You know, we're all so naturally focused on, for their good, trying to fix them. All we're really trying to do often is eliminate their difficulty for our own comfort. Difficult people. Sometimes this is the toughest lesson of all. Sometimes God lets people into our life that treat us very badly. He didn't want them to. He didn't make them. This is one of the mysteries of God's providence, but he allows us to be subjected to people who treat us very badly. And sometimes through that, it's because he's training us for future roles of service that are really powerful. So this is Joseph. This is what Joseph said to his brothers. His brothers who sold him into slavery when he was a teenager, which subjected him to decades of abuse. This is Joseph when he meets his brothers decades later and tells them, I forgive you, and this is why. You meant it for evil against me. He does not whitewash what they did or their intent, but God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive, he realized that mysteriously God had worked even through their abusive treatment to fashion him uniquely to play a great role to rescue his family at this time. Some of you in this church are like the real heroes, because I know many people in this church who have had to endure terrible things, often family abuse or whatever, and who have come to Christ and have let Christ teach you how to forgive those people as well as to set boundaries with them, but more importantly, than to let God use that in your life redemptively to suit you, to really to help other people. And that is big medicine there. Big medicine. The last way that I want to mention just briefly how God trains us to be effective love givers is that he rewards us along the way with jolts of happiness. Any athletic trainer or coach, for example, that's training their athletes, they know that training is hard work. It's difficult. People want to quit when they're in training. And so they know just when to encourage, just when to give a break, just when to bring something positive into the situation that will help people to continue to learn and to be developed. God is the ultimate coach in this sense. And Jesus made a promise to his disciples that applies to us. He had, on the night that he was arrested beforehand, he washed his disciples' feet, which was, he said, this is just a picture of why I came and what I'm still going to do. I'm going to sacrificially give my love to you and to the world. And after he washed their feet, he said, if I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. Sound familiar? Let me wash your feet. Receive my love. Now turn around and wash others' feet. Give that love away to others. I gave this as an example. That's training lesson number 3. As a model, to be a model that you should also do with others as I did to you. And then he says this. This is a verse that changed my life. And if you understand what I just said, then you will be blessed if you sell out to this way of life, this foot-washing way of life. The word blessed means truly happy, makarios. So there's the promise there that he is going to reward us with happiness as we walk down this path by faith. This is the most counterintuitive thing, because everything in our fallen natures and everything in our culture says this will kill you if you live this way. If you live this way, you'll be miserable. It's, of course, just the opposite, right? The more self-centered people are, the more miserable they wind up. Anyway, I'm just giving you some examples of how he's done this in my life. Sometimes you'll be in a situation and you've got nothing to give. And God says, go give anyway. And then somehow, immediately afterward, there's this surge of joy that comes into your own soul. And it's like so weird. Some of you are nodding your heads. It's just so weird. Just like, sort of like the disciples, when they had nothing to give the 5,000, he said, you give them something to eat. And so when they did that at the end, they found a full basket for each of them. See, he's teaching. See, some of you have nodded your head yes, and you have learned one of the most powerful lessons in the Christian life. Sometimes this is just a realization that it's very subtle. It's like, you know, 10 years ago, I was way more insecure than I used to be. I'm a lot more secure in God's love now, and I know that it's because I've embraced this way of life. Sometimes you'll allow God to work through you, and you will sense that his power surged through you as you served someone, and it produces a sense of awe in your soul. It's an amazing thing. It doesn't happen all the time. Sometimes And I have been here many times when I'm in very painful situations that don't seem to have any end, and you just realize I don't have what it takes to hang into this, but I need to hang in with this person. And you pray and you see that God gives you the comfort and strength that you need to hang in that situation for as long as it takes. Sometimes, and I've been experiencing this one lately, you'll be committed to a person to love them over a period of years, and you realize their life is very different now than it was before, in a good way. And it's a humbling thing because you realize you just had a small part, and yet you had a part. And so John can say, there's really no greater love that I have than to see one of my spiritual children walking with the Lord now. I had some part in it. I prayed for them. I tried to love them. Folks, this is true happiness right here. This is what true happiness in this life looks like. And you say, well, if I go down this path, how much of each of these will I get and when? I don't know. That's the Lord's business. He's not going to treat you like Pavlov's dogs. You know, there are going to be times when you don't feel any true happiness, and then there'll be times when he pours happiness into your soul that you never expected. And he knows what he's doing here. He knows how to reward us in ways that motivate and inspire us to just keep going down this path. And all of this, the Bible says, is just a foretaste of what it's going to be like on that day when we see Christ face to face. And I get choked up when I think about this, when I won't have a fallen nature anymore. And it won't be that internal aversion to love other people. And when our hearts will be totally open to receive the love of God as sinners. And there won't be any then aversion then to just giving that love back to Him and to other people. This is a foretaste of that. That's what heaven's going to be about. You can get in on it now. Yeah. Well, next week we'll cover the next passage. How about that for creativity? We're a well-oiled machine. So that's a little bit about being perfected in love giving. Just a little bit.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.